Belgic Confession, Article 26, being the second longest article in the Belgic Confession. Again, we're not going to read it all, simply the third or middle paragraph. Belgic Confession, Article 26, the third paragraph on page 57 of the Green Creeds Book. Therefore, the Apostle, to remove this foolish fear, or rather mistrust from us, justly saith that Jesus Christ was made like unto his brethren in all things, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered, being tempted, he is able to succour them that are tempted. And further to encourage us, he adds, seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. The same apostle saith, having boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, etc. Likewise, Christ hath an unchangeable priesthood, wherefore he is able also to save to the uttermost them that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. We have seen that Christ's prayers to God's glory regard three different parties. He prayed for himself while he was on earth. He prayed for us, his elect people, and he prayed, the third party, against the reprobate wicked. And what are the three biblical chapters? I asked this last week, and we'll see what's been sinking in. The three biblical chapters that especially deal with each of these three parties. If you want a chapter which more than any other speaks of Christ praying for himself, that chapter would be? No. You said Psalm 32? 22, then the answer is yes. If you want Christ's prayer for us, John 17. And Christ's prayer against the reprobate wicked. Anybody?
Psalm 69,
that's good. Now, in order to reinforce the truth of Christ praying against the reprobate wicked, turn with me for a while to Romans chapter 11. I want to explain the early verses in Romans 11 and show how this reinforces, as I said, the point that Christ prays against the reprobate wicked. Romans 11 verse 2 says, God hath not cast away his people which he foreknew, the ones he eternally knew with love before the foundation of the world. What ye not, that is, do you not know what the scripture saith of Elias, or Elijah, how he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying... Notice at the end of that verse, we read that Elijah maketh intercession, and he doesn't make intercession for Israel, he makes intercession against Israel. So Elijah prayed against Israel. That's what Romans 11 verse 2 is saying. And then the quote from 1 Kings 19, Elijah here has gone to Mount Horeb. Lord, says Elijah, they have killed thy prophets and digged down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. What does Elijah do here in so many words? He states Israel's wickedness, the chief sins of the people at that day. What he does not do, in so many words, he does not actually ask that God punish them. And if you look back to 1 Kings 19, it's not that the next bit goes on to say, Lord, judge them. It doesn't. The prayer is, as stated here, Lord, They've one, killed your prophets, two, dug down thine altars, so that I'm the only one left, and three, their sin is, they're trying to kill me too. And then the question is, verse 2, having said that Elijah prays against Israel, verse 3 only lists Israel's sins. So the question is, how is this interceding against reprobate Israel? And the answer is that in mentioning Israel's sins to God, there's the bit we've got to supply, given that God is holy and just, is and must always be interceding against them. Because implied in the statement of their sins is the request, which will be answered, that God will judge them. So that statement of their sins in verse 3 is Elijah interceding against Israel. Then verse 4 says, but what saith the answer of God unto him? And it's interesting here. God's answer is, I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. So God's answer, and it's called the answer of God to him, he answers a request, but a request not actually made in so many words. God answered here an implied request or query, namely, you know, I'm the only one left. Is there anybody else? And so God then said, I've reserved 7,000 who haven't bowed the knee to Baal. And then when you look at verse 7, it needs to be understood as providing some light on verses 2 and 3, which we've read. Verse 7 says, what then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the elect, hath obtained it, and the rest, those not included in election, the non-elect, were blinded. So implied is that Elijah's implied prayer for Israel is for elect Israel. And his implied prayer against Israel is for, or against, reprobate Israel, the ones whom he intercedes against. Now, given the argument in the opening verses of Romans 11, which I've briefly explained, Christ must pray against the reprobate wicked. Any time that Jesus Christ, while on earth or in heaven, simply states before the holy God of judgment the sins of the wicked, in bringing them before the holy God of judgment, that is, Lord, judge them. In that, election and reprobation are spoken of in verse 7. There's the election and the rest, who weren't elect. If Christ comes to do God's will and one group of people are the elect and the other group are the rest, and Christ is going to pray and ask that God's will be done, it's going to be that God has his justice revealed in the destruction of the reprobate. Then, Christ's prayers against the impenitent wicked are also implied in that God outworks the decree of election and reprobation in time on earth. Because verse 7 says that the elect obtain salvation, and the reprobate are blinded by God, and literally the word is hardened. And that fact is stated in verse 8, that God gave them the spirit of slumber, so that spiritually they sleep. The eyes that can't see the things of the kingdom of heaven, and ears that can't hear, unto this day. So in that, here's Jesus Christ, and he knows his election and reprobation, and he knows that God works these things out, just as Elijah knew these things. Well, Christ has to intercede against wicked within the biblical framework. And then look at the prayer of verses 9 and 10. David saith in Psalm 69, let their table be made a snare, he's praying against people here, and a trap, and a stumbling block and a recompense unto them. So their table and all that's in it and the room in which it is and the house in which there is this table becomes four unpleasant things, a snare, a trap, a stumbling block and a recompense. And then he adds, let their eyes be darkened. That's another prayer to God against these people. Let their eyes be darkened that they may not see and bow down their back all the way. And the idea is they're blinded spiritually and their eyes bowed down so they're completely focused on looking upon the earth so they're unable to see by looking up at the God of heaven to be saved. So David prays the prayers in verses 9 and 10 in Psalm 69. Paul quotes them in Romans 11, and Jesus Christ made these prayers. David wrote them, but Christ is the great speaker in Psalm 69, especially in those verses, as we saw in a previous class. So spend a bit more time talking about that to reinforce biblically that whole framework that Christ must, not only does he pray against the reprobate wicked, but he must. Now let's move on. And even in this moving on, we're going to touch on some things, especially at the start, that we've come across earlier. But that's all right. It'll check that everybody's listening and understanding and getting it. I'm going to look now at some main and distinctive errors of various groups regarding Christ's intercession. So when I say main and distinctive errors, I mean not just some lesser error, and not just an error which various groups hold, but an error that's distinctive to this group. And we'll start with an easy one. What is the main distinctive error of the Roman Catholic Church and Eastern Orthodoxy regarding Christ's intercession?
It's not unique to him himself. He is typically assisted by his mother or vice versa.
Yes. To put it in different terminology, the main error that Rome has regarding Christ's intercession and the way in which it vitiates and overthrows this truth is that it teaches, insists upon, and practices to the hilt praying to saints in heaven. Because then you dishonor Christ as the only mediator by claiming to add something to his all-sufficient intercession. Is this opposed in Belgic Confession 26? Yes, the whole article has this heresy in view. It teaches the truth very movingly, and it's always beating down the Roman Catholic error because De Bray was a theologian and a pastor working in the lowlands, and he realized that this error was destroying the people. Second group, Socinianism, nowhere near as well known as Roman Catholicism. The Socinians would agree that you mustn't pray to saints. The Socinian error regarding Christ's intercession, I could ask you it, but it's such a difficult one that I guess there won't be much point. The Socinian error is to see Christ's intercession as part of his kingly office. His kingly office. And you say, why in all the wide world would they do that? Well, what they want to do is to do down Christ's priestly work. Because they want to get at the cross. And if he's not a priest interceding for us in heaven, then we can easier, they think, get rid of his priestly satisfaction for our sins on the cross. Is that opposed in Belgic Confession 26? This idea that Christ's intercession is part of his kingly office, not his priestly office. Is that opposed in Belgic Confession 26? Yes, and that was why we read paragraph 3 of Belgic Confession 26. There's hardly a sentence, if there is a sentence, that doesn't say that Christ is a high priest. The chapter deals with intercession. It keeps saying he's a merciful and faithful high priest. We have a great high priest. Let's come to the throne of grace with this one who is this high priest. Christ is an unchangeable priesthood and so forth. Which shows that they're grinding an axe. It's so obvious that the intercession is part of his priesthood. But it's certainly not as deliberate. Belgic Confession 26 is not as deliberate a refutation of the Socinian error as it is of the Roman Catholic error. The Socinian error is much, wasn't really as when he wrote that in the 1560s, it wasn't as prevalent as the Roman Catholic era. Let's move to a third group, Arminianism. Arminianism would agree that we're not to pray to the saints. Let's give them credit. Not too much credit, but a little bit of credit. And the Socinians would agree that the priesthood of Christ, his intercession fits with his priesthood. But what is the error of the Arminians regarding Christ's intercession? You all actually know the answer. Remember, what's the distinctive Arminian way of looking at it?
They believe he can change his mind through prayers.
They do. That would be more of an issue with our prayers than with Christ's intercession. Mary?
That there's no antithetical intercession, that he prays just all positively for us.
Yes. Or to put it probably in the way they would do, the Arminians believe there are two intercessions of Christ. And by two intercessions of Christ, I mean there's two intercessions in that there are two parties for whom he intercedes, and he intercedes for both groups. One is a universal intercession of Christ for everybody, and what happens with that intercession? With regard to most people, it fails.
He loves
everybody, he's praying for everybody, but the love fails, the prayer fails. So there's a universal intercession, according to Arminianism, that Christ prays for everybody, and there's a particular intercession which succeeds with believers. Not with the elect, but with believers, people who of their own free will, Christ's prayers help them to make the right decision. Does that sound familiar, that Christ prays for two different groups of humanity? A universal prayer for everybody and a particular prayer for believers. Does that sound familiar?
No.
Yeah, it sure does. That's the view of Christ's intercession probably held by most people today, including many professed Calvinists. Is that opposed in Belgic Confession 26? The idea that there are two intercessions of Christ, that is, two parties, human beings, fallen human beings, for whom he prays. Is that opposed in Belgic Confession 26?
Well, it just says only one.
The Arminian would say, yeah, Christ's the only mediator. He's our only mediator for everybody, and this only mediator prays for two different groups, everybody, and in a special sense for those who believe in him.
Well, you derive from it that he's not praying universally, so in a sense, by implication, yes, it is opposed.
Yeah, it's not opposed as such. The error that's in mind in Belgic Confession 26 is the Roman Catholic view of praying to saints. But everything in Belgic Confession 26 has Christ praying for his people. There's nothing in Belgic Confession 26 about some other intercession for everybody head for head or for the reprobate. But it isn't exactly the issue. But everything points towards the truth, and nothing points towards the error. But that wasn't the issue then. Let's turn to Belgic Confession Article 16. Belgic Confession Article 16. This chapter is entitled Eternal Election. To skip the first two lines for brevity's sake, God is merciful and just. Merciful, since he delivers and preserves from this perdition all whom he, in his eternal and unchangeable counsel of mere goodness, hath elected in Christ Jesus our Lord, without any respect to their works. Just, in leaving others in the fall and perdition wherein they have involved themselves. Reprobation. Now, Belgic Confession Article 26 says that God justly leaves others in the fall and perdition wherein they have involved themselves. Then you come 10 articles later to Belgic Confession 26. Is Jesus Christ really going to be praying for the salvation of those whom he knows, far better than Guido de Bray ever knew, that God is justly leaving them in their fall and perdition? What would be the sense in him praying for their salvation? And then the canons of Dort, in their teaching of sovereign particular grace, a key component also of our three forms of unity, teaches this even more emphatically. Let's move to a fourth group, Amaraldianism. The Amaraldians aren't quite as bad as the Arminians. They agree Christ's intercession is particular. But then actually if you push them, they'd say there's a universal side to it too. But they'd say it is particular. But they'd say the cross is universal. So Christ dies for everybody, head for head. But then he only prays for those who God is actually going to save.
Do they not say it? he dies specifically for the elect, but is dead for everybody?
That's the terminology of the Marrow men in Scotland. The two views wouldn't be a million miles apart, but probably wouldn't. They wouldn't use the exact same language.
Can I just ask, those who believe in the free offer, see at the point where the gospel is being freely offered, is Christ praying for those who hear it at that particular time?
That's a good question. I've never seen anybody in their circle address that question. But surely you'd have to say, if Christ does pray for everybody, then he's especially praying for the reprobate when the gospel's being preached. But then why in the wide world would you do that if you're not going to give them the faith for which you're praying? Yeah. So against the Amaraldian error, which says, yeah, the intercession is particular, he's only praying for the elect, but on the cross he died for the elect and the reprobate, we say, but that's a total misunderstanding of Christ's priesthood. Christ's priesthood is two aspects which are both extended to the same width and breadth. They're both particular. There's a particular atonement for the elect alone, and then there's a particular intercession for the elect alone, which is based on the particular atonement, because the prayers of Christ are based on his work on earth, his life, obedience, and atonement. The two have to be coextensive, and they're both aspects of the one priesthood. That's to rip Christ's priesthood apart and make it a contradictory priesthood. The Socinians would say the prayer is really Christ's kingly office. This Amaraldian view also butchers Christ's priesthood. But there's another error regarding Christ's intercession, an error pertaining to fundamentalism. And remember now how we began this section of errors. I spoke of the main and distinctive errors. What's the distinctive error of fundamentalism, or at least a significant section of fundamentalism, with regard to Christ's intercession? It's not what's been said before, it's a different one, and it's something distinctive to a segment of fundamentalism. The answer is in the heads at least of half of you. Whether you'll be able to get it out. There's the wells of salvation, and you have to put the bucket in, and then there's also the wells of our own minds, and you've got to dredge with a bucket. Philip and Brian, for sure, have it in their heads.
I'm thinking of two areas, but there's a desire on Christ's part to save everybody.
That's not the same as the fundamentalism. I mean, fundamentalism would typically hold that, but there's other groups do, so it's not distinctive to them.
I'm thinking of the idea of the blood.
That's it. It's the divine blood theory. It rears its head at this point too. The divine blood theory has an application to Christ's intercession. Let's remind ourselves of what this divine blood theory is. It's a rather novel, not to say bizarre theory. This theory is that Christ's blood, the red fluid that was in his veins, is divine. This is the teaching of Ian Paisley. His blood is divine. And for the word to mean something, and not just divine, and that, oh dear, your address is divine tonight, but really theologically mean something, he is saying that Christ's blood is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable, and that it's good and holy, and the liquid, eternal blood. Because that's what divine is, unchangeable blood. And to teach that Christ's blood is divine, I mean, it's just absurd, is a denial of Christ's true and complete and weakened humanity. Because Christ's human nature was 5'8" or 5'10" or whatever height he was. That's not disrespectful of the Lord, that's honoring him as one who really became a man. So he had a human arm and human hair and human eyes, and his blood is just as much a part of his humanity as his liver or toes. And his humanity, the church confesses, complete. All parts of his humanity are human. But this view of Ian Paisley has his blood being divine, that denies the complete humanity of Christ. If his blood is divine, then his humanity isn't weakened, because surely the divine is omnipotent. And it isn't a true humanity, because a true humanity is all human. I wouldn't call someone truly human if he had the head of a horse. So the divine blood theory is that Christ's blood is divine. It's God's blood. Mind-boggling stuff. Some of the fundamentalists hold that Christ's blood is divine and human. So that means his blood is infinite and finite, unchangeable and changeable, omnipotent and weak. The blood is all these things. Blood like that running through your veins wouldn't be much use to you.
The double 100% theory.
The double 100% theory. Fill us in, Bram.
He said his blood is 100% human and 100% divine.
Okay. 100% human and 100% divine.
Yeah.
Well, there you are. And then some would say that Christ's blood is incorruptible blood. Our blood corrupts. That's part of it, part of the healing. It comes out and then it seals itself and so on. They say Christ's blood is incorruptible. Incorruptible blood. That the blood didn't corrupt or congeal. Then it's not human blood.
Every drop's in heaven too.
And then they say this incorruptible blood, as Philip pointed out, is in heaven every drop.
From birth to death.
From birth to death. And then you have two difficulties. If it's in heaven, all of his blood, then since all of the blood of a human being can't fit in his body, it has to be somewhere else. And so some say it's in a vat, all this red fluid in heaven. And then others say, not liking the idea of a vat of blood in heaven, others say, no, all the blood of his life, his 33 years on earth, is in his body.
It does beg the question, though, you know, when Christ died, would the scripture says his body did not see corruption.
Mm-hmm.
But I would believe that it would not corrupt anything. It was not contaminated by sin.
No, his body would have.
Yeah,
his body didn't see corruption after he died because of a special preserving miracle by God, but his body would have seen corruption if it hadn't been miraculously preserved. His body, yeah, took upon. His body, he partook of a weakened nature, so his body got tired and sore. So though he wasn't sinful, his body experienced the consequences of sin in the forms of tiredness and aches, etc. So, we've looked at this divine blood theory in our classes on the Belgic Confession in connection with Belgic Confession 18, which dealt with the incarnation of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ became man. Really, truly man. Completely man. In a weakened humanity. And so in that context, just as I've been saying, this divine blood theory came up because it contradicts the Orthodox confession of the incarnation of Jesus Christ. And now it's coming up in a different sense in Belgic Confession 26 on Christ's intercession. How does it come up for consideration again here? And as a clue, remember that we read Hebrews 12.
I don't know if this is the right answer, but I've certainly heard people in the preacher saying that the blood actually speaks.
That's it. The blood actually speaks. The literal blood in heaven speaks. the literal blood in heaven speaks, and to be even clearer, to use the formulation of Ian Paisley, the literal blood in heaven speaks to God. The blood literally speaks to God. And speaking to God, speaking to God for the advantage of another party, is prayer. Intercession or prayer. Yes. Let's read the part that is referred to in this connection by Ian Paisley and others. Hebrews 12, verse 24 says that we are come to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. And so, if we're come, of course, there's a misunderstanding of coming to, bad exegesis of this passage. This passage isn't actually talking about the believer coming to heaven. This passage is talking about the believer coming to God in New Testament church worship. But we'll set that aside for the minute. We'll come to the main point. The blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. So Ian Paisley, in dealing with this, says that means that the blood of Christ is preserved, but it must be preserved, otherwise it can't speak. There's a sort of a literalism here that's in some of the worst aspects of fundamentalism, which takes things literally which are not designed biblically to be taken. So the blood of Christ then is literally preserved in heaven, and it literally speaks. And if you're going to go that way, then you have to say that if the blood of Christ speaketh better things than that of Abel, then the literal blood of Abel has to be preserved too. Because it's speaking, you know. So the literal blood of Abraham, of Abel, is preserved. And therefore the literal blood of Abel must speak to God too. Literally. Here's the true interpretation. Turn with me to Genesis 4, verse 10. Genesis 4, verse 10. After Cain kills Abel, God admonishes Cain, "What hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground." Abel's blood cried out to God for what? Justice and judgment. Did it physically? I mean, was there some syllable spoken by the blood of Abel on the ground? Was there some special language that blood was able to speak that was a higher frequency than the human ear could detect? No. It's like what we would say, you know, you see a child who isn't properly disciplined, behaving, as is uttered in Northern Ireland, like a skittery get or brat. And you say, there's a child and he's crying out for a hiding. You know, I mean, the child is crying out for a hiding, we would say. He deserves a good whacking. With the love of Christ, sure, but he deserves a good whacking for that.
But there's no children that they cry out for.
But the children don't literally cry out for that.
No. It never has to be.
No. Let's say there's a football and it's rolling along the 6-yard box, right? And you would say there's a ball, it's crying out for somebody to hit it and whack it into the net. There's a cross that's coming over, it's crying out for somebody to get in the end of it and score.
Put your head on it.
Dive in. When it says that the blood of Abel cried out, it's a symbolic, figurative way of saying that, you know, this can't go, this can't pass away without being judged. God must do something. So Abel's blood cried out for judgment, figuratively. Christ's blood is better than Abel's blood. It's better in its cry because it cries out not for judgment but for
salvation.
And when it says Christ's blood, we're not to think of the red liquid as such. The Bible says that we're redeemed by the blood of Christ. That's one of the ways it's talking about. We're redeemed by the cross. Right? We're redeemed by the cross. Now, what literally is the cross? It's a piece of wood. One bit of wood that goes up, another wood that goes across. Were we redeemed by a piece of wood?
No.
But the Bible says, now take it literally, we're redeemed by the cross. We're justified by the cross. When it says the cross, it means the cross and he who hung on it, and he who hung on it as God's Son with our sins imputed to him, who's dying under the wrath of God. The Bible sometimes uses the tree. we're redeemed by the tree. So were we redeemed by a tree? But that is, now it's figuratively, there's a tree, then the tree dies by being cut down, and then it's fashioned into planks. The planks, then the tree becomes the cross. And then the cross stands for him who's on the cross. And the cross stands for him who's on the cross who sheds his blood to die for our sins. So when it says that Christ's blood speaks of better things than the blood of Abel, it means Christ's bloody sacrifice on the cross making atonement for our sins, which has always been the historic Christian interpretation for 2,000 years. Always been. Calvin, Owen, Spurgeon, I mean, anybody who's anybody, they all say that, and it's so obvious. So then in connection with Christ's intercession, Hebrews 2 verse 14, this text means that Jesus Christ, on the basis of his blood atonement, cries out for, to God, or prays to God for our salvation, for the forgiveness of our sins, for our preservation, and for our blessedness.
Just wanted to add, a few Presbyterians also have a very mystical view when they're praying at the beginning of the service for the blood to cover the building. I always had a visualized when your praying eyes were closed, it's kind of some sort of a red, maybe like an umbrella, kind of covering the whole building, and what they thought that was preventing Satan and his dominion from getting in and from, you know, affecting the preaching. Yeah, what the blood to come down and like cover down the preachers, and I always thought very strange and weird thing to think of, you know.
Yep.
8 pints, you know, just to cover that building every Thursday was kind of.
Yeah.
It was literal, you know, I couldn't really get my head on.
No, it doesn't.
There's more than 3 pieces. What do you say was it
from? Yeah, it's also found in a group and some with some charismatics.
They talk about being covered by the blood, just covered in the blood, and things that they're going to do, just covered in the blood.
That's right. Mm-hmm.
It's actually taught by a Roman Catholic order as well.
Yep,
the blood. Plead the blood.
Some Roman Catholic ideas.
It's not the Franciscan order, it's the other one.
Reverend McYoung deals with it in his article on our website, Fundamentalists and the Incorruptible Blood of Christ, and he gives the genealogical lineage of this Apollinarianism, Eutychianism, some Roman Catholic orders, Charismaticism, Fundamentalism, Gnosticism, Docetism. It's got a very bad lineage. Let's move on then. I'm going to form a table on the board. The table is entitled Intercessions for God's People Now. The now is important. Intercessions for God's People Now. From Scripture. Name me parties who intercede for God's people.
The Holy Spirit.
Okay, the Holy Ghost, yes.
Jesus Christ.
Yes. Who else intercedes for believers?
Christians.
Yes. Christ, believers, and the Holy Spirit are three parties that the Bible says intercede or pray for Christians. Christ prays for Christians. Believers pray for Christians. You pray for your husband and your family and the members of the church and so forth. And the Holy Spirit prays for believers. Romans 8 verses 26 and 27. And it's good to say believers and not merely the elect, because the elect, some of them aren't born yet, and some of them are born but not called. So believers is the more precise word. So three, there are three parties, not just one. Christ, that's the main one in this class, Christ's intercession, but also believers and the Holy Spirit. Three groups. Three parties. Where do these parties intercede? Where is Christ interceding? Christ is in heaven. Now. Interceding, making intercession for us. Believers on earth. Do believers intercede for us in heaven now? No. The Holy Spirit.
Inside within us.
Yes. On earth, in us. But of course, the Holy Spirit is in heaven too, and he has the same will in heaven, and he's omnipresent. What about these different parties? Do they go direct to God? Does Christ in his intercession go direct to God?
Yes.
Do we go in our intercession direct to God?
No.
No. We go through our mediator, Jesus Christ. Does the Holy Spirit, this third column is a trickier one, does the Holy Spirit in his intercession for us go direct to God?
Yes.
Because he has no need of an intercessor and he is God. Through whom, this is a variant on the previous question, through whom do these parties go to God? Through whom does Christ go to God? No one. Through whom do we go to God? Christ. As good children of the Reformation, we're going to add a word.
Alone.
Yes. The Holy Spirit. Through whom does the Holy Spirit go to God?
No one.
Because he is God. On what basis does Christ go to God to pray for us?
The cross.
His atonement of the cross. Christ prays to us on the basis of his cross. Father, forgive them, sanctify them, unite them, glorify them, because I died for their sins. On what basis do we intercede for other Christians, or even pray for ourselves? What's the basis?
The cross.
Yes. We go to God through Christ on the basis of his cross. Basis carries also the idea of a legal basis. The Holy Spirit prays for us on what basis? This is a little bit harder. The cross. See, the Holy Spirit prays for believers on the basis of the cross. The Holy Spirit wants God's will to be done in our salvation on the basis of the cross. And of course, Christ's sacrifice was actually offered up through him, according to Hebrews 9, verse 14. What about the role of the Spirit? Questions are getting a little bit harder, but you would expect that. The role of the Spirit. What is the role of the Spirit in Christ's making intercession for us? The fullness of the Spirit is in Christ. So when Christ prays for us, the fullness of the Spirit is in him. Because he received the Holy Spirit as part of his glorification. What's the role of the Spirit in our prayers?
Sanctifies them.
Yeah, we have a measure of the Spirit in us. Christ is the fullness. We have a measure of the Spirit in us who stirs up believers to pray. Then the Holy Spirit, his is a distinct intercession. Not separate, but distinct. So the Holy Spirit, he is in us praying for our salvation, right? The Holy Spirit is in Christ. So Christ is praying for our salvation on the basis of his cross. And the Holy Spirit in us does a second work. He's in us to stir up us to pray ourselves.
And to sanctify our prayers.
Yes. The Spirit sanctifies our prayers and Christ sanctifies our prayers too. And Christ sanctifies all our worship according to 1 Peter 2 verse 5. And then how? We'll say more about how in a different section. How does Christ pray? And now we're getting near the mode. How does Christ make intercession for us? That could be answered in various ways, but we're going to say he makes intercession for us in a way that befits his state of
exaltation.
So he's making intercession for us in a way that befits his state of exaltation. How do believers on earth pray? Well, we pray in a way that befits our humble condition on earth. And how how does the Spirit make intercession for us? Well, groans. Not that the Holy Spirit literally groans, because literal groaning isn't appropriate, as we said last time, to a divine person. But the groaning carries the idea positively, an earnest desire. He makes intercession. How does he do it? By earnestly desiring the realization of the will of the triune God for us. As Romans 8, 26 and 27 teaches. Let's now come to the last question, or the last section of tonight's class, which is actually the last class on Christ's intercession. We've been talking about Christ praying and Christ interceding for us. Now we're into our last section on our last night. We need now to say a word about the nature or mode of Christ's intercession for us. Christ intercedes. Christ prays. We think of interceding and praying. We think, first of all, of bended knees, possibly even prostrating yourself or crying out, sometimes even with tears. Does Jesus Christ pray for us like that? Now, he did pray by crying out with tears, Hebrews 5 verse 8, in the days of his flesh on earth. And he did kneel too. But does he pray or intercede for us in heaven like that?
No.
No, he doesn't. And that's why this Christ, how does he pray? He prays as befits his state of exaltation. So we come to the handout. The handout, you'll see the handout is divided into three sections. We're going to look at Scripture. What did the text say? Then we'll go to the confessions. What did the confessions authoritatively say about the mode of Christ's intercession based on Scripture? And then the theologians, who can get into this a little bit more because they're a bit longer works, what do they say? Well, let's start with the three Scripture texts at the top of the page. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, and so forth. John 17, verse 24. And that was a prayer of Christ on earth, not in heaven. But even while he's on earth, the essence of his prayer, admittedly he's speaking it out loud, but the essence of his prayer is, I will. This is what I want. It's his desire, his earnest desire. And his earnest desire isn't, as the free offer people say, that God wants to save everybody and take up to heaven. It's, Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me in the eternal decree of election be with me where I am. Not everybody. But there, Christ's intercession, even on earth, was about his will, what he earnestly desired.
Well, they believe, just come back to the point earlier, is they believe that Christ is designed to save people. When the gospel's preached, then surely those desires are interlinked with his desire through prayer, so they have to say pray for them.
Yes, if Christ really wants to save everybody, as the well-meant offer says, then he has to pray for them. And then if he really wants to save them, he has to die for them too. And if he really wants to save them, he's going to have to regenerate them and glorify them and sanctify them and keep them. 1 John 2 verses 1 and 2. My little children, these things write I unto you that ye sin not. So he's exhorting them, don't sin, walk in holiness. But if any man sin, that's not the end of you or anything like that. The comfort is that we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation of our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Not just Jews, but Gentiles. Not just our wee group, but people all around the world. We have an advocate. Now it's interesting, this passage deals with Christ's intercession, but it doesn't actually say a single thing about praying as such or interceding. It says we've an advocate, a legal representative of God. And he's the propitiation for our sins. It's more who he is, advocate, propitiation for our sins. And that's pointing to us what he does in heaven as our intercessor. Third text. Hebrews 9 verse 24, for Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, as the Old Testament high priest who went into the Holy of Holies in the Day of Atonement. These things are figures of the true. But Christ is entered into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. And that doesn't mention actually him saying anything. Just he appears. And how does he appear? He appears as the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. Who he is, his appearing. He appears as the advocate. He appears as the propitiation for our sins. He appears as the one who wills our salvation, to bring in the thoughts of John 17, 24 and 1 John 2, the other texts. So let's move to the confessions. Heidelberg Catechism, question and answer 49. Of what advantage to us is Christ's ascension into heaven? And here we have Christ's intercession in connection with his ascension. First, and that's the bit we're interested in now, that he is our advocate in the presence of his Father in heaven. So you see that bit first. He's the advocate in the presence of his Father in heaven. Advocate, what text that? 1 John 2, verse 1. Our advocate in the presence of his Father in heaven. What verse is that? Hebrews 9, verse 24. So when the Heidelberg Catechism wants to talk about intercession, it takes these passages. He's advocate. And he's in the presence of God. That essentially is his intercession. Doesn't have to get down on his knees or cry, never mind sweating, as it were, great drops of blood in the Garden of Gethsemane. That was in the days of his flesh, in the days of his state of humiliation. The Westminster Larger Catechism have put it second because it's even more detailed. How doth Christ make intercession? What mode? What manner? What's the nature of his intercession? And the answer is, Christ maketh intercession by his appearing. Appearing in our nature continually before the Father of in heaven, in the merit of his obedience and sacrifice on earth, he's the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world, declaring his will to have it applied to all believers. And thereby he answers all the accusations against us and procures for us quiet of conscience, notwithstanding daily failings, access with boldness to the throne of grace and acceptance of their persons and services. So Scripture, three verses, two confessions, and then three theologians. John Calvin institutes book 3, 2020. But we do not imagine that he, Christ, kneeling before God, pleads as a suppliant for us. We don't imagine him actually physically kneeling. He's in a state of glory. Rather, with the apostle, we understand that he so appears before God's presence, that's Hebrews 9 verse 24, that the power of his death avails as an everlasting intercession in our behalf. The power of his death. Yet in such a way that having entered the heavenly sanctuary, even to the consummation of the ages, he alone bears to God the petitions of the people who stay afar off in the outer court. So he's appearing before God in the heavenly sanctuary. Francis Turton, as to the mode of his intercession, Christ's intercession. One, the circumstances of prayer are not to be considered as belonging to it, as if he knelt after the manner of suppliants. Now, it's interesting. We do not imagine, said Calvin, that he, kneeling before God, pleads as a suppliant for us. He may even be thinking of Calvin. He quotes Calvin often enough, Turton. We're not to think that he kneels. We're not to think that he raised his hands or eyes to heaven or prostrated himself before God, which would be inconsistent with the glory he obtained by his sitting down at the right hand of God. He's in a state of exaltation. But only the substance of prayer, by which he declares and asks for the blessings necessary to us. Two, this intercession is made either in express words or interpretively, more in things than in words. That is, by a representation of his death in heaven in which the blood of Christ is said to speak. Mr. Turton did not hold the view of Mr. Paisley on Hebrews 12, verse 24, a literal speaking blood. And section 3 is important, but not exactly apropos to our point here. And then Herman Bavinck, a nice short statement. Christ's intercession is no longer the pleading of a suppliant, again echoing Calvin's language, as in the days of his flesh, referring to Hebrews 5, verse 8, I think it is. Just check it up. Hebrews 5, verse 6, or verse 7, rather. It's not no longer the pleading of a suppliant as in the days of his flesh. That was in his state of humiliation. But Christ's intercession is the steadfast, gracious will of Christ, John 17, verse 24, to lead all his people to the blessedness of heaven on the basis of his sacrifice. And that's all I have for us tonight and on this article. Before I ask any questions, I should say we're going to start Ecclesiology, the Doctrine of the Church, with Belgian Confession 27 next week. Rather than give you any false hope of an early finish, we will be on Ecclesiology, to say the very least, for the whole church year. We're into the church and we're going to stay in the church. But there's a lot of articles on it. That includes the sacraments and church discipline and offices in the church. So any other questions or things that should be raised before we leave this subject?